to increase in their humility. This is a very pure sort of knowledge. And here I'm going to quote Imam Khomeini from one of his books, Adab al-Salat, where he says that this kind of knowledge is a pure sort of knowledge. And he continues and says, it is a pure sort of knowledge because it is clearly proved in the high sciences and the supreme philosophy that the entire house or realm of realization, dar-e tahakkuk, and the complete circle of existence are a mere relation and an attachment and nothing but poverty. Poverty brought about by creation when compared to Allah, the Creator.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنر طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd As-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. There's a very interesting verse in Surah Taha, it's ayah number 14, and it says بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنني أنا الله لا إله إلا أنا فَعْبُدْنِي وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي.
There are many lessons that we can learn from this verse. The first is the testimony of faith, the shahada of La ilaha illallah. The foundation of Islam is monotheism, in believing in the oneness and uniqueness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's absolutely no Muslim that does not know how significantly important believing in one God is. Of course, much can be said about this and the Quran and also the Sunnah of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, are full of lessons and reminders, verses and hadiths that speak about Tawheed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made sure that the first thing that prophets, peace be upon them, instructed those around them, their followers, was believing in one God. Now, when it comes to monotheism, why is it in this particular ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off in this sequence? إِنَّنِي أَنَا اللَّهِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنَا. I am God, there is no deity other than me. فَعْبُدْنِي, so worship me. And then the third part of this ayah, Allah says, وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي, and uphold prayers for my sake.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Alhamdulillah, no matter what comes my way. Alhamdulillah, my heart will thank and praise. And every time I feel it down or out of place, alhamdulillah, everything is gonna be okay.
Quiet Stream.
Israeli occupation forces face a real challenge in the city and camp of Jenin, up north of the city, where the Israeli aggression is being met with the form of resistance that scares Israel the most: live bullets and homemade Molotov instead of the good old rocks. The last of these clashes occurred at dawn last Monday when the occupation forces infiltrated to arrest a Palestinian young man, but an armed clash erupted, resulting in the martyrdom of five Palestinians. Activists in the camp made their stance very clear as they announced that resistance fighters from all factions are ready to clash with the Israeli army whenever they storm their camp. Since September 6, the West Bank and Gaza Strip have gone through daily confrontations and clashes between Palestinian natives and the Israeli occupation after the heroic escape of the six Palestinian detainees from the Gilboa prison. In the city of Jenin in the northern West Bank, in retaliation to the continuous Israeli aggression, dozens of shootings targeted Al Jalama checkpoint, homemade bombs were thrown, and bullets targeted an Israeli military occupation camp in the Mount Gerizim in Nablus. Also, dozens of clashes involved stones and Molotov cocktails took place in different parts of the West Bank. Anger mounted in the Palestinian streets after Israel recaptured and tortured four of the hero detainees, especially Zakaria Zubaydi, the former commander of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, who ended up with a fracture in the face due to the Israeli brutality. All Palestinian factions praised the escalated confrontations in Al-Quds and the West Bank, considering them as the only option to force Israel to end its violations against the Palestinian natives and those illegally held as captives in Israeli detention centers. Meanwhile, former commander of the Jenin unit in the occupation army, Yair Falau, confirmed that the city of Jenin and its camp still houses the nucleus of the Palestinian resistance in the occupied territories. This statement comes 20 years after the invasion carried out by the occupation army against the city and the West Bank under the name of the Defensive Wall. Falau suggested that the occupation army may carry out Operation Defensive Wall 2 within 6 months to a year if the situation continues as it is in Jenin. Yes, there is no comparison between the capabilities of the Israeli occupation forces and those of the resistance. But the will of the people and resistance fighters who have been going through hard times cannot be broken. They do not fear any threat. The Israeli army might be ready to storm the camp, awaiting a political decision, yet the resistance fighters in the camp will make them pay for it. Any price, no matter how low it is, will shake the Bennett government. This army cannot stand the killing of one or two of its occupation soldiers. We'll figure what happens if scores of them start falling. The world has witnessed in front row seats the current generation in the occupied territories defending Palestine. Natives of Al-Quds and Jenin camp do not have any fears and are ready for any Israeli aggression. The proof is that they daily go to the Al Jalama checkpoint and clash with the occupation. They are not waiting for the occupation to storm the camp. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Now, in the West Bank, the Israeli occupation forces face a real challenge in the city of Jenin in the north, where they are met with retaliatory live bullets rather than rocks, as in other areas when Zionists storm the rest of the West Bank. They are faced usually with stones being thrown at them by young men. But in Jenin, natives fire live ammunition at the occupation forces and armed clashes erupt. The last of these clashes occurred at dawn last Monday when the occupation forces penetrated to arrest a Palestinian youth and an armed clash erupted, resulting in the death of five Palestinians. It was not enough killings for Israelis that they later on Thursday morning, they killed a 30-year-old mother of four, Isra Huzaima, near Bab al-Silsila, a gate in occupied Al-Quds. Now, Isra, who is from southern Jenin, was accused without evidence by the Israeli occupation forces that she was trying to stab one of the soldiers. The city of Jenin and its camp still possesses the nucleus of Palestinian resistance in the occupied territories after 20 years of the invasion carried out by the occupation army on the city and the West Bank under the name of the Protective Fence. Now, this fence is falling apart, and Jenin will be the first to crush it. To discuss this issue with us from the occupied West Bank is Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate and member of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Amal. Now, dozens of Palestinian gunmen roam the streets of the West Bank, especially the Jenin refugee camp in the northern West Bank, that they say that they are ready to repel any kind of Israeli aggression or invasion against the camp. And they even called for a joint operation. All factions inside the camp called for a joint operation for the first time in many, many years. It includes the military wings affiliated with the National Liberation Movement, Fatah, with the Islamic Resistance, Hamas, and with the Islamic Jihad as well. Now, clashes have led recently to the martyrdom of several Palestinian young men and women. How has that affected the morale of the people inside of the camp?
Thank you, Marwa, for having me. Of course, it's affecting the morale of the people in Jenin, and it's not only Jenin. It's affecting the people of Palestine inside and outside the occupied territories. So any defiance for the Israeli occupation army and forces is actually a unifying stance by all the people and packed by all the people. Jenin refugee camp is considered to be liberated, as we call it, as the militant from the joint operation room is calling it, because the Israelis cannot enter the camp and cannot go with military forces to arrest anybody within the camp, even in the surrounding villages of Jenin. Any entrance or any insurgent by the Israeli military forces is going to be confronted with joint operation room, with joint militants from different Palestinian resistance group to fight these Israelis. So it's not something that is going to be away by the Israeli wishes or even by any insurgent by the Israeli military forces. It's going to be defied, it's going to be resisted, and it's going to be actually causing them lots of casualties if they dare to enter the camp or to enter any of the villages.
Well, Dr. Ahmad, we heard from a former commander of the Jenin unit in the occupation army. He said his name is Yad Flau, and he confirmed that the city of Jenin and its camp, it still possesses the nucleus of the resistance of the occupied territories in occupied Palestine. And he somehow threatened that there will be a new defensive war. He called it Operation Defensive War 2. Might happen again, similar to the one that happened in 2002, within 6 months to a year, if the situation continues as is in Jenin camp. Now, is this just cheap talk by this Falau person, or actually, because he's expected to be soon the commander of the Golani brigade in the army, or is Israel actually ready to commit a new genocide?
Well, committing genocide is there. The pattern is the process of this colonial apartheid entity since day one, even before 1948. So we wouldn't be surprised if they carry on any genocide against any of the Palestinian communities in the West Bank or Jerusalem. But the thing is, if we want to compare what happened 20 years ago and now in terms of accumulation of power, accumulation of willingness to defy the Israelis, even in the ability of the militants to fight the Israeli insurgents or invasion, and if we compare what happened to the Israeli side after 20 years, we can see that the balance of power now is weighing towards the Palestinian resistance, the Palestinian militant.
Well, the observers of the conditions of Jenin camp and Al-Quds are believing that the Jenin camp right now looks a lot like the besieged Gaza Strip, which the Israeli army is unable to invade, just like you said right now. Now, reports suggest that the resistance fighters from different areas of the West Bank actually arrived into Jenin camp in trying to prevent the invasion and preparing for a battle against the Israeli enemy. What are the odds of a joint Gaza/occupied territories operation in the event that Israel actually goes and invades Jenin camp, for example?
Well, that's the thing. If they dare to invade the Jenin refugee camp, I am sure that the resistance in Gaza will also stand up with Jenin and the rest of the West Bank as well. Remember that we still have the popular resistance everywhere, mm-hmm. and we witnessed what happened in Beit Anan, Jerusalem, over a week ago when they invaded one of the villages in Jerusalem, and the militants stood up for them. Of course, they were more in numbers, and it cost us two martyrs, actually. But at the end, the will of the people to resist the occupation is increasing and is accelerating.
That brings to mind a very important question, since we have one more minute left. How do you think the PA, the Palestinian Authority, will deal in the situation in case there is an escalation inside of Jenin and the popular resistance goes up, stands in the face of the occupation?
Actually, Al-Aqsa Brigades had chosen their side. They're with the resistance, and they are together with the other factions in the military operation room. So the PA has no choice except to stand by the resistance. Otherwise, it will be looking, very bad in front of the eyes of the people, of the Palestinians here. They do not have any choice except to support the resistance, to support their Aqsa Brigade.
Well, so, in hopes that...
That's the national stance that they should take if they want to stay in power a little bit longer.
Thank you very much, Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate and member of the Global Gathering in support of the choice of the resistance, for being with us. And whether Palestine resists or not, we stand by the side of Palestine and by the right to defend their own soil and their liberties. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about how Bahrain opened a new Israeli embassy and how the population, the public, is revolting against it.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts.
Now, in the first official visit by an Israeli minister, Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid inaugurated the Israeli embassy in Manama and met the Bahraini King Hamad bin Isa Al Khalifa. Now, the official Bahraini news agency reported that King Hamad reviewed with Lapid the course of bilateral relations and the steps that contribute to the strengthening areas of cooperation between the two countries in light of the signing of the Declaration of Support for Peace and the Abraham Accord Agreement. Yes. He said peace, while Palestine just held several different funeral processions last week alone for the natives that were killed by the occupation's bullets. No shame whatsoever. The visit of the Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid to Bahrain can be summed up in one word: treason. This is how the Bahraini people feel about it, and how every Arab, Muslim, and free soul on this planet actually feels. No king, emir, or president will ever be able to remove Palestine from the hearts and minds of the people, and they will all never wash the stain of this crime from their hands. Al-Khalifa regime betrays Palestine in this following report.
Demonstrations against normalization continue in Bahrain, coinciding with the visit of the Israeli entity's foreign minister, Yair Lapid, voicing their refusal to open an Israeli embassy on their soil. The Bahraini security forces had suppressed similar demonstrations in the capital, Manama, and in several cities after they roamed the streets condemning normalization during the past week. On the day of the visit, Bahraini National Initiative Against Normalization affirmed its complete rejection of normalization with the usurping entity. The initiative considered in a statement under the title No Welcome to the Occupying Criminal that Lapid's desecration of Bahrain's land comes in light of the strong rejection of the proud Bahraini people who remain loyal to their central cause, pointing out that the Palestinian cause is the compass of the conflict in the region and that the Israeli entity is a satanic seed that has been planted in the side of the Arab world to keep the latter in a state of permanent depletion, keeping it away from progress, development, and prosperity. The initiative called on the authorities of Bahrain to immediately stop slipping towards normalization, which constitutes a stab in the back of the Palestinian people and its active forces and its militant factions, calling on all groups of the Bahraini people to renew their rejection of this normalization with the enemy and to continue to stand by the Palestinian people and support them in order to liberate their land and establish their independent national state on their entire national territory with Al-Quds as their official capital. Meanwhile, all Palestinian factions and pro-resistance factions across the Arab and Islamic world condemned this act of normalization by the Bahraini rogue regime, summing up the visit of the Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid to Bahrain in one word: treason. All the while, Bahrain's King Hamad bin Isa Al Khalifa blatantly considered that his country's normalization with the Israeli occupation entity is a, quote, historic achievement that contributes to advancing the peace and stability process in the Middle East, end quote. The king's brazen remarks came as Palestine held seven different funeral processions for natives killed by the occupation's bullets during the same week of the Israeli foreign minister's visit to his country to open the notorious embassy on Bahraini soil.
Now to discuss this issue with us from London is Mr. Abi Al-Fayez, Bahraini activist. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Al-Fayez. Now, rogue regimes in multiple Arab countries that had normalized ties with the Israeli entity are pinning their hopes on the U.S., eyeing to please Washington by this kind of normalization, the last of which was actually Bahrain when it welcomed Israeli foreign minister, as we just saw in the report, Yair Lapid, who inaugurated an Israeli embassy in Manama and met with the Bahraini king, Hamad bin Isa Al-Khalifa. Does the king not care whatsoever about the public sentiment in this matter? I mean, is he not concerned about his nation's security in any way possible?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for inviting me. Well, you just said that it's a rogue regime. The Al-Khalifa regime have no legitimacy whatsoever. And the king, so-called king, the ruler of Bahrain, is taking decision on behalf of himself and his family, not on behalf of the people. The people, is against the normalization of the Zionist entity. And our people have protested on the street for the past days, flagging the opposition to such step. Now, when we talk about security and stability, Al-Khalifa does not look at the stability of the country and security of Bahrain, but they look at the security of their regime, the Al-Khalifa ruling regime, and they believe it will be more secured with the relationship with this entity, the Zionist entity, as there is a step from the United States to leave Middle East soon.
Well, Mr. Al-Fayez, the February 14 Revolution Youth Coalition in Bahrain denounced the planned visit of the Israeli Foreign Minister Yair Lapid to Bahrain, holding the Bahraini regime responsible for the consequences of the visit. Now, the coalition also emphasized the need for all forms of resistance against normalization until the concluded normalization agreements are canceled completely with the entity. Can this be understood as a mobilization for the first armed resistance in Bahrain? That's just me asking, because I read it and read it again, and I was like, well, this is new. What do you think?
Well, the leadership of Bahrain movement, Ayatollah Sheikh Isa Ahmed Qasim, decision until this moment is to stay peaceful. Now, this with regard to the democratic transformation that the opposition and the people of Bahrain demanded for the past 10 years, actually more than 10 years, but since the 14th of February revolution. Now, with the Zionist regime being in the picture and the equation, this could change the whole equation. But, you know, 14th of February coalition or other movement, they have always such option on the table, but they will not take it in a practice unless it's decided by Ayatollah Sheikh Isa Ahmed Qasim. We will resist politically, we will resist on the media, we will resist on the ground by protesting, but mobilization of armed resistance is a decision of Ayatollah Sheikh Isa Ahmed Qasim, and I would advise everyone to read his statements and to follow what he is saying, because he could take a decision if that's needed to secure Bahrain and the interest of this ummah, the Arabic and Islamic Ummah.
Well, Palestine viewed this visit as an encouragement of Israeli crimes against its people. Mind you, on the same week which the visit actually happened, there were seven Palestinian natives that were killed with live bullets by the Israeli entity, one of which actually a 30-year-old mother of four in the occupied Al-Quds. I mean, after such humiliating normalization, what role do these puppet regimes think that they can play to protect Palestine, as they always say they are doing?
Well, that's a fake statement. They always say it to, you know, change the direction of their agenda. Their agenda is to have a relationship with Israel, the Zionist entity, the Zionist regime at this point of time, because United States have almost reached a decision to withdraw from our region, the Middle East region. The ruler of Bahrain will last think about Palestine. He will never put that in his political calculation at all.
Well, Mr. Fayez, on the outskirts of Manama, as you mentioned at the beginning of the interview, that protesters burned tires, they protested, they tried to voice their, let's say they tried to be as vocal as possible to say that they do not accept this kind of normalization, especially against the Al-Khalifa regime. We saw a hashtag on social media that says hashtag Bahrain rejects Zionists in Arabic. It was trending all week long. What do you think will be the role of the new Israeli embassy in Manama in the event the opposition decided to face off with the Bahraini regime to inverse this normalization? What can the embassy do when it has a foot inside of Manama?
Well, look, the anger is piling inside Bahrain. The people are very angry. They've been protesting for the past 3-4 days a momentum that's going up high, and we believe the Israeli have come to Bahrain because Al-Khalifa regime needed extra support from United States and Britain to counter the people's demand of democratic transformation. But the interest of the Zionist regime is to counter Iran as a growing power that lead the resistance in our region, in Middle East region. Now, we hear many statements from Israeli officials as well as Bahraini officials that they will have a military and security ties, and this could lead to a conflict, could lead to make Bahrain as a conflict area. God forbid, if that happened, the Israeli will not be able to defend their ally, Al Khalifa regime, because they can't defend themselves.
Well, this has to be seen, especially in the upcoming weeks when protests are being called upon by the Bahraini people and all activists around the world as well to protest against this decision by the Al Khalifa regime in Bahrain. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Al Fayez, Bahraini activist, for joining us from London to talk about this issue. Thank you very much for your time. And thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Huge spending on the military has undermined U.S. economic growth. Increased spending on defense meant less funding allocated to education and other socio-economic programs. This misallocation of resources was a major reason the U.S. economy was slowing down, made worse by COVID-19 pandemic and the trade war between the United States and China. We're prepared for you an article written by Ken Moak. Ken Moak taught economic theory, public policy, and globalization at university level for 33 years. The article is titled, Why Majority of Americans Support Costly Foreign Policies. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. Democrats and Republicans may be at each other's throats when it comes to domestic policy, spending, and the size of U.S. government, but they are on the same page on foreign policies, protecting American supremacy or stifling any country that is in a position to challenge U.S. interests. In doing so, the U.S. government has spent lavishly and demanded that its allies do the same to stifle the purported China-Russia threat. Former President Donald Trump renamed the Asia-Pacific region Indo-Pacific, increasing Freedom of Navigation Operations, or FONOPs, and reviving the Quadrilateral Security Dialogue, or Quad. Donald Trump also demanded that NATO allies increase defense spending to 2% of their gross domestic product, or GDP. Current President Joe Biden not only carried on with Donald Trump's foreign policies on China and Russia, but has in fact intensified them. Joe Biden wanted to formalize and expand the Quad into a military alliance that would include South Korea, Vietnam, and others. However, huge spending on the military has undermined U.S. economic growth. Increased spending on defense meant less funding allocated to education and other socio-economic programs. This misallocation of resources was a major reason the U.S. economy was slowing down, made worse by the COVID-19 pandemic and U.S.-China trade wars. Escalating tensions in the Asia-Pacific region and politicizing the origins of COVID-19 have worsened the security environment, climate warming, and the pandemic. Holding frequent Freedom of Navigation Operations, or FONOPs, in the Asia-Pacific region has triggered an arms race of some sort between the United States and China. Each country is spending more and more on weapons development and weapons production. The Freedom of Navigation Operations and China's tit-for-tat response have a real possibility of turning the situation into a hot war. Costly and dangerous as U.S. foreign policies are, still the majority of the American public support them. For example, most American farmers, the most harmed by the trade wars, supported Donald Trump and his China policies because they wrongly believe China is a threat to U.S. national interests. This raises the question, why do most Americans support these self-inflicting harmful policies? One answer is that the so-called yellow peril narrative is not far below the skin for many Americans, believing China is a national economic and national security threat. Another is the role of groups that benefit from confrontational policies. U.S. foreign policies have turned out to be hugely profitable not only for the military-industrial complex, but also for the financial institutions, for the think tanks and the media. For example, weapons producers require large loans from banks to fulfill contractual obligations. Publishing subjective news about adversaries increased readership. Think tanks and pundits received large rewards to spin the anti-Chinese rhetoric, so there is real incentive for these groups to cheer and to lobby the government to implement confrontational policies. A case in point is how the military-industrial complex has succeeded in inventing an enemy, shaping public policies by manipulating public opinion against it, making generous election campaign donations to both major political parties, and dispersing weapons production across the country. In the aftermath of the Second World War, the United States turned against the Soviet Union, accusing it of expanding wrong ideology to Europe and to the world. The United States first instituted the Marshall Plan, showering countries with money that were willing to toe the line on American values and ideals. The recipients were also required to spend the funds on U.S. goods and services. The United States then established the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, a military alliance composed of democratic Western nations to counter Soviet Union. The formation of NATO proved profitable for the military-industrial complex because it could not only sell arms to the United States but to its allies as well. However, spending more on defense against the perceived enemy undermined economic growth at home because less was allocated to education and to other socio-economic programs. At the same time, escalated tensions with the former Soviet Union heightened the security risk in Europe and at home. The Soviet Union responded with the establishment of the Warsaw Pact, a military club consisting of itself and Eastern European countries. The conflicts between US and Western Europe and the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe led to the Cold War, under which both sides spent huge amounts of money on defense. The collapse of the former Soviet Union thus brought joy to Americans because it was supposed to generate a peace dividend. They thought the money that was being spent on weapons would be reallocated to education, to healthcare, and employment creation programs. However, the opposite was true. Instead of bringing economic growth, the economy slowed down. This was because the states that depended on defense spending, such as California, turned into economic basket cases. Furthermore, declining military spending hurt the bottom line of the military-industrial complex, forcing them to lay off workers. To reverse the economic and financial misfortunes, an enemy had to be created. China became the ideal candidate because it was Asian, and most important of all, in a position to challenge America's hegemony in almost, if not all, fields. China's successful economy with Chinese characteristics, development, architecture allowed the country to become a near-peer power to the United States. The Asian power was able to reject the U.S.-imposed world order and compete with the United States in most, if not all, fields, including in technology and military. China's rise was unacceptable to both the U.S. Democrats and U.S. Republicans, in that foreign policies were configured to maintain global dominance and protect national security. What's more, politicians on both sides of the political divide were obligated to defend the military-industrial complex's interests. Politicians, particularly those sitting on the Congressional Armed Services Committees and representing weapons-producing states, received generous campaign donations from the military-industrial complex. This was meant to influence the lawmakers to make favorable decisions. It worked, as the overly bloated U.S. defense budget of more than $750 billion attests. The politicians gained because they were seen as bringing home the bacon or looking after the nation's interests. Increasing weapons purchases translated into greater economic and employment opportunities. Anti-China politicians were also seen as the so-called patriots, defending America from its enemies, though no country has ever threatened the United States. Demonizing China was largely responsible for Donald Trump winning the White House race in 2016. Anti-China and anti-Russia sentiments were manipulated by politicians with the help of the media and pundits. For instance, the Washington Post published the allegation that the coronavirus had caused the COVID-19 pandemic was actually leaked from Wuhan Institute of Virology, without bothering to verify the claim. The same was true on other issues. The media and pundits kept on accusing the Chinese government of committing genocide and forced labor in Xinjiang without any credible evidence. Indeed, it could be argued that the charges did not make much sense and were contrary to what was happening on the ground. So there is no surprise that US politicians, senior officials, and even presidents acted as arms salesmen, influencing allies and friends to buy American-made weapons against China and other like-minded governments. As indicated earlier, weapons manufacturing is big business, at least for the few that benefited directly from it. Whether US confrontational foreign policies serve the national interest would depend on one's perspective. But there is evidence to suggest that these policies have heightened national security risks, undermined economic growth, widened the gap between the rich and the poor, and increased poverty. The trade wars with China have worsened US economic woes, increasing production costs and consumer prices. Worse, the US trade deficit with China has actually increased and manufacturing activities decreased, the very reasons for the trade wars. Focusing on war and aggression instead of education and healthcare has diluted the quality and productiveness of the American labor force. In the era of globalization, this is a no-no because poor quality and unhealthy workers will not be able to compete in the world market.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Signs of a Believer. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Islam says that all men are born with a pure, primordial nature, which believes in and loves to do good. Taints and sins begin to gradually affect his spirit and soul and change his nature, and in time turn it totally. When you see that a man is interested in goodness and hates bad deeds, you know that the spirit of belief and first pure nature still exist in him. What a miserable lot are those who, instead of being disturbed by their bad deeds, take pleasure in them, or who are resentful for their deeds of self-sacrifice, righteousness, forgiveness, and justice. They are the unbelievers. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, "When your good deed makes you happy and your bad deed disturbs you, you are a believer." See, this natural inclination that we have towards goodness, it is a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has created us in such a way that we automatically get attracted towards goodness. And similarly, He has created us in such a way that we are automatically, by nature, repellent to evil and badness. This is a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should value it. We should keep it alive in our lives. This is what the battle is all about, the battle between good and evil, truth and falsehood. So make sure you pick the right side. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing some of the signs of a believer. While we have many traditions from Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, in which they have mentioned numerous signs of a believer, we are discussing this sign of being happy and attracted towards goodness and good deeds. And this sign also includes being repentant and being disturbed by carrying out or noticing bad deeds or evil. Right? This whole phenomena of good versus evil, righteousness versus, you know, falsehood, this is something built into our nature. We need to nurture it. We need to cater to it. We need to listen to it. So let me give you a very simple example. If God forbid, you're in a situation where you feel attracted towards performing a sin, have you ever noticed that there is a voice that you hear from within yourself that stops you or alerts you? It's like a red flag. It's like, no, don't do it. This consciousness that you have, it is that system that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in you to keep you away from evil. Listen to it. Now, let's say you decide not to listen to it. What would happen? Well, first off, you're going to end up, God forbid, doing that sin. Second off, this inner voice of yours is going to start losing hope in you. You do it 10 times that you don't listen, for instance, 12 times, 15 times, I don't know, 3 times, whatever. You do it in a recurring fashion, that inner self gives up on you, and that voice becomes silenced, buried under the rubble of sins. So if you're a believer, cater to the side that is calling you towards goodness. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.